There we go. Here's the outline for where we're at today. We've laid out good basic groundwork in the first 2 weeks. We looked at what faith consists of. We looked at the Holy Spirit's role last week. And now we want to see the results of conversion. The results of the Holy Spirit's work in our heart is going to be the primary focus of this lesson, which is a fancy theological term that we call sanctification. That's the gist of today's lesson, the Christian life that results from the life of conversion. Again, I wish I would think about this during the week. I did not write your page numbers into my study guide, so I assume we're on page one, under the heading, Through Faith in Jesus. Let's do the introduction real quick. We'll be diving into those verses real soon. I like the introduction here. Have you ever gone for a long time without food? Not so much. Although if you have children, you may know that they may not like what you give them for lunch. And then they come home with two bites eaten out of their sandwich. I won't mention Lydia by name, but come home with two bites eaten out of the sandwich. And so when we're feeling in a particularly nasty mood as parents, we say to them at dinner time, you're going to eat your lunch. You're going to finish this before you have any treats or any snacks or have dinner time. We have gone through that and are going through that. And it's amazing how much better that sandwich tastes when you're really hungry. You know, it's just, I don't give it. You're giving me healthy soup again, but when you're hungry, you'll scarf that down. When we're truly in need of something, we really appreciate what we're being fed. We appreciate the value of what we're being fed. We want to appreciate, likewise, what we are being fed in the gospel and what it does for us. This could easily be academic. Yeah, I know this. Going through it even for myself. Yeah, I know this. We could just zip through that. Well, that's a symptom of maybe not appreciating what we've been given. So we want to deepen our appreciation, renew our appreciation for the blessings that we have. Now, through faith in Jesus, this heading, through faith in Jesus, we are God's children and receive His rich blessings. I'd like a volunteer to read through those verses, Galatians, Romans, Hebrews. As we do that, if you're not reading, perhaps in the left column, jot down in a word or phrase what you perceive to be the blessing or blessings that we have through faith as a result of being God's children. A volunteer, first of all, to read the multiple verses that are before us. Michael, go for it.
Galatians, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Romans 5 says, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. Hebrews 10 says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 13, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And finally, since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death.
As I worked through these verses, there were 10 main blessings that jumped out at me as far as our relationship, the blessings we receive because of our relationship with God. Starting at the top, so for you, I think it's the bottom of the first page. Galatians 3. What's the blessing that Galatians 3 notes that we have?
Heir, if you want a son or an heir.
Yeah, the fact that we are heirs of God, that who receive blessings, that comes out of the masculine term sons. I believe the new NIV here says, you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And to an English American audience, that makes sense. To a first century audience, to say to the entire congregation, male and female, you are all sons of God, it was the son who received the inheritance. Daughters got married, and that's how you got an inheritance. So to say you are all sons of God, that was not just the masculine term being used in a generic way. It was specific in indicating all are not only have a family status, but they receive blessings as a result of that family status. Romans 5, the blessings that you note in Romans 5. So the end of hostility, we often define peace by its opposite. There was a warring situation with God, that's ended. Some more.
Hope and God's love. Yeah.
Oh, there at the end there. Sure. Sure. There's a reception of God's love. Noted at the end of the verse, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Also, two other things in the middle of the verse that jumped out at me.
Perspective on our earthly lives?
Yeah, that kind of covers the two things that I was thinking of. There's two notes of joy. Joy, first of all, in our future, which puts perspective on our earthly lives, and joy also in our suffering, which puts perspective on earthly life. That, okay, I can deal with this, and I know this is going to be an issue, but I can work through this because I know what's coming in the future. Hebrews, I'm sorry. Yes, or no, I don't know. That would be an oxymoron. Yeah.
Flagellist.
So, you know, that's a unique perspective that only Christians are going to have. We're going to see another unique perspective about that in the next set of verses, but moving right along. Hebrews 10, the blessing that comes by our family status here.
Full assurance of faith.
You have something that's assured because of your faith, and that's expanded on in the next phrase, which is the clean because you have faith, you have that full assurance that I have a clean conscience. The difficulty with that phrase sometimes is that we use the word guilt in two different ways. I can feel guilty about something, but my guilt has still been removed before God. And so the idea of a clean conscience, I say, well, I don't feel like I have a clean conscience. That's the guilty feeling. But the guilty feeling is not reflective of the not guilty status and verdict that has come down from God's throne. And so that's good. And because, again, in English we speak, we use these terms almost interchangeably, but theologically they aren't interchangeable. Sometimes it's hard for us to grasp it. Oh, I still feel guilty. Well, you have a clean conscience. You have it. This is your gift from God as a result of faith in Jesus. Hebrews 13, what's the blessing listed there?
Contentment.
Just contentment in all circumstances is the first one. The second one, appropriate for the Sunday after Ascension, God's promise, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. In our cutting things short last week, we would have covered this. There's a technical term, this whole idea about the way God is with us. I mean, isn't God with us anyway because he's everywhere?
It's a general term, though, but that's the problem. You're saying, yeah, he's omnipresent, but that doesn't... He's in with the TV thing if you want, I mean, you know, in your monitor, but that doesn't mean he's in your heart.
There's a different, you know, yes, God is everywhere, and yet there's a different relationship with the Christian, that he dwells in our hearts by faith. If you want to get technical, here we go, Lutheran technical terminology, theological speak, we call this the mystic union. So, if you want to impress your friends at your next cocktail party, we learned about the mystic union in Bible class last Sunday. I should have covered this more last week, but this is the technical term that Lutherans use to describe this unique relationship that we have because God dwells in us by faith. The mystic union is the term that theologians sometimes use. It's mystic because, how do you explain this? It's mysterious. But one of Pastor Waterstrat's favorite sayings is, at the heart of every Christian teaching is a... Boy, it's like you've heard him say that before. I would ask more. Yeah, never mind. Hebrews 2. What are the blessings that we note from Hebrews 2?
He destroyed the power of the devil.
So Satan is defeated. As a result,
freedom.
There's this freedom from the things, freedom from the fear of slavery. We are freed from this status of being spiritually enslaved to Satan. All of those are good examples of the blessings that we kind of take for granted. But if you were without them and then came to realize them, I think, you know, if it's a more recent thing, you tend to appreciate perhaps a little more. Look at the next two verses, especially, let's just look at the first one, 1 Corinthians 15, end of the great resurrection chapter. I have hopes next year Easter lands so late that the spring quarter is going to be like 5 weeks. So I have hopes to teach. I once taught 5 weeks on 1 Corinthians 15, which is like you're doing 10 verses a week, but there's so much there, you don't get bored. So I have hopes of doing that next in a year from now. Anyway, that's your little teaser preview for 12 months. A volunteer to read the quote from 1 Corinthians 15. Steve.
Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
What do Christian funerals strike you as culturally odd because they are often
celebrated?
I mean, there are pastors who on their bulletins will put the victory celebration for name of the deceased, you know, things like that.
I have a guy I went to a seminary with who was a few years in front of me who is doing, his whole ministry has been doing Vietnamese outreach in Idaho. But apparently that's a hotbed to do Vietnamese outreach, and he knows the language. He vicared there, and so they sent him right back because he learned the language, and he'll probably spend his whole ministry there. Dan Kramer is his name. And he talks about in the Vietnamese culture how absolutely depressing a funeral would be. And how these Vietnamese people come to faith in Jesus, and how it completely changes what their funeral celebrations look like. Are there hymns that, right away when I looked at this, when I reread this 1 Corinthians 15 verse, some hymns came to mind. You may know, we sang it a couple times, we sang it Easter Dawn and then the Sunday after. He's risen, he's risen, Christ Jesus the Lord, who was the hymn that was written by Shannon Schmidt's great a couple of times grandfather. She's a Walther. C.F.W. Walther, the great founder of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, she's a descendant of Walther. So whenever she played organ, I picked that hymn. Oh, where is your sting, death? We fear you no more. Who sings this stuff? You know? Here's another one that comes to mind. One of my favorite hymns in the hymnal, Bach made a great motet out of this. Jesus, priceless treasure, which I realized to 21st century modern Americans, a minor, Jesus, priceless treasure, fount of purest pleasure, truest friend to me, sounds kind of a downer. I love it. I'm like the only guy who loves minor hymns. This text, Satan, I defy thee. Death, I now decry thee. Fear, I bid thee. It's just in your face. Who sings this stuff?
Lutherans.
Who sings this stuff? And in the original German, now I'm going to rely on... there you go. In the original German, you can verify if this is correct. In the original German, it says good night to death. And my understanding is in German, when you're saying goodnight to somebody, you don't actually say goodnight, you say Auf Wiedersehen, till we see you again. Because there's a little implication that in goodnight that you're not going to necessarily see them again. Is that culturally correct?
It's true that even in the evening, instead of saying goodnight, then you say Auf Wiedersehen.
Yeah.
Till I see you again.
And it's interesting that here it says goodnight to death. Because the implication is, well, I'm not seeing you again.
Yeah.
You know, I just thought that's interesting. And Bach's music brings it out real well. Well, if you don't like old stodgy German Lutheran hymns, we can bring a new one up to date too, right out of the supplement. In Christ alone, a favorite of everybody's. Last stanza, no guilt in life, no fear in death. I recently got a story about some Protestant denomination that's producing a new hymnal that deliberately left out "In Christ alone." Because the language is so specific about the gospel. Because of this stuff.
Well, that's horrible stuff.
Isn't that horrible? We have no guilt in life and no fear in death. Oh, how awful. It just goes to show you, it's not the age of the hymn, it's the message of the hymn. By the way, with Jesus' Priceless Treasure, a Wells pastor by the name of Michael Schultz, who is now the new hymnal project director. There's a new hymnal coming out in 2024. Save your pennies now. And we can't call this Red Book the new hymnal anymore. He is a very gifted pastor. He rewrote the text of Jesus' Priceless Treasure and then wrote a brand new melody that to American ears would be a much happier tune. I hope it makes the new book. Of course, if you're the hymnal project director, you can put any hymn you want in there. So I suppose it will make the new book. Maybe we'll get an advanced copy here at St. Mark's and see if we can sing it sometime. But really, it's just interesting to see, even in our hymnody, there's just this confidence that we can easily take for granted because we're so used to singing this stuff and we're so comfortable with the words. And I was singing some of the words and some of you were mouthing along because you knew the words. We're just very comfortable with this. But we really have a confidence that in a lot of other circles you just don't have. And it's something that we can certainly appreciate as a result of the Holy Spirit's work in us. Moving along, the next heading, the Holy Spirit enables us to live a new life to the glory of God. Let me take the second verse because I want to spend some time on that. 1 Thessalonians. A volunteer to read 1 Thessalonians, please. Steve.
It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit.
So I said at the start of the lesson, we're going to look at the topic of sanctification. And that's the key term in the first sentence. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. And way back when in Catechism Class 101, you learned that sanctify means to
make holy.
Set apart is, actually that works because the Hebrew word for holy means to be set apart. And when we say to be sanctified means to be holy, then you take the Hebrew definition, which means set apart, different from the rest.
Sorry, I was
Presbyterian. Absolvo te. All right. I forgive in Latin. There's two ways that this word sanctified gets used. But before we talk about the word sanctify too much, I need to give you Greek 101. I need to explain some more things about Greek verbs. I've given you little teasers from time to time about this. Here's another one, because it's going to be helpful for understanding how the word sanctify gets used. You know from English that verbs have a tense, and we usually say it's past or present or future, and that's pretty obvious. I walked, I walk, I am, or I will walk, past, present, future. Something that you don't tend to study when you learn your English grammar is that verbs also have what's called an aspect. Either it's ongoing or it's completed. So in English, I can say I walked, which means, yeah, I did it. Or I can say I have walked, which implies that this was a process that I went through. Okay? It's more obvious in the present and the future. We hardly ever say I walk, right? I walk to the store.
Because that sounds like I made one step and that was it. We say, I am walking. We use this participle, ing ending, implies that it's a continuous action, okay? Finally, I will walk versus I will be walking. The second one implies that there's an ongoing action. We don't even realize this when we speak, but we tend, especially if it's ongoing, we tend to use these forms, especially the present and the future, because we want to indicate this is not just a little dot on a timeline, but it's a continuous thing. Does that make sense so far? Okay. In English, this is not always, I mean, we can kind of interchange these. You know, we're not real strict with the rules about grammar. In Greek, it's a little more specific, and this idea of not just the time of the verb, but the aspect. Aspect is highlighted more in Greek than time is. And that can become helpful for interpreting verbs. There are six, you know, we talk about past, present, and future. In Greek, there are six verb tenses. I want to highlight three of them for their aspect, because if you know this, you don't have to know this to get to heaven, okay? If you know this, though, it will help you interpret Bible verses, especially if you say, I don't get this. Let me call up Stray or email Stray and ask him what tense the verb is, which you can do. And I will open up my Logos Bible software and click the verb, and oh, there it is, it's present. Okay, that solves my question. This really will solve some questions. In Greek, the present tense is not so much, these little lines coming down means what's happening right now. In Greek, the present tense is not so much that it's happening now, but that it's an ongoing action. It's an ongoing action. In 1 John chapter 3, John talks about the person who continues to sin doesn't have, isn't in fellowship with God, or doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And you all read that verse as an English reader and you go, well, I continue to sin. But the issue is ongoing, continuous. In other words, there's no interruption in it. I'm not fighting my sin. It's not like I'm sinning, okay, now I'm fighting my sinful nature. No, the implication is ongoing. And that changes the interpretation of that verse. Because now it's not, boy, if I keep sinning at any point, I'm in trouble. It's that if I continue to sin and I don't care. I'm just going to keep not fighting my sinful nature. So the verb tense changes the interpretation of the verse, and it clears up a lot of misunderstanding, and frankly, it leaves you with a clean conscience if you understand it correctly. Then there's this tense in Greek called the aorist, and it's like a dot on a timeline. Just a dot on the... It happened. Okay? It could be right now. You could use an aorist to mean it's happening right now. I walk. Instead of I am walking. It could be right now. It could be in the past. But it's just a dot on the... So the present is like an ongoing line, and the aorist is just a dot on the timeline. And there's one more we want to focus on, because in the examples I'm about to give you, each of these three will be given. The perfect tense in Greek means something was a dot on the timeline. It happened, but there are effects that continue on to the future. I have earned my degree. That you graduated from school at one point in the past, but now you've got this degree, so you have a new status that employers like, hopefully, and it has ramifications into the present. Okay? So present tense doesn't mean now, it means it keeps on going. Energizer bunny tense. Keeps on going. Aorist is dot on the timeline. Bam, it happened. Perfect is it happened, but there's results that continue on to the future. Keep that in the back of your mind as we look at some verses now that talk about sanctification. Because sanctification can refer to, bang, the moment on the timeline I came to faith, or it can mean my whole Christian life of trying to struggle against my sinful nature and live for God. And the tense of the verb often tells you which way it's going. So, looking at the left-hand column, we talk about this verse, which is not in your study guide, talks about sanctification like a dot on the timeline. But you were washed, you were sanctified, happened in the past. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That word sanctified is a verb in Greek, and it's the aorist. So it's just the dot on the timeline. It happened. You were sanctified. When you look at the whole thing, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. What's that kind of sound like?
Baptism.
Yeah, you were washed, sounds like baptism. You were sanctified, you were made holy in God's eyes. Poof, it's done. You were justified, you were declared innocent in His eyes. You got the not guilty verdict. Subjective justification from the last couple of weeks. So in Greek, that is actually an aorist. It's a dot on the timeline. The next one is kind of interesting. I put it in the left column, but it could actually be both to a degree. 1 Corinthians 1. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. So again, he says, you have been sanctified. But what's interesting is the verb tense here is perfect. You were sanctified at some point in the past, but there's ongoing ramifications for this in the future. So because you were made holy in God's eyes, now you are equipped to live the Christian life and to fight your sinful nature. So that's the perfect tense coming through. In 1 Thessalonians 4, which is on your study guide, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. There it's a noun. There is no verb there. But look in your study guide at 1 Thessalonians 4. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. There's no verb in the Greek. But then the next statements are verbs. That you should avoid sexual immorality. That's present tense. So as he describes what sanctification is, the next verb is a present tense verb. Like, you're going to be doing this a lot. You're going to be trying to avoid this. You're going to be trying to live in this way. So there now, the verb is the verbs that follow are present, ongoing. Why do I bring all this grammar stuff up? Because sometimes the word sanctify means you came to faith, and it's that dot on the timeline when you were made holy in the eyes of God. And other times the Bible uses the word sanctify in the sense of the whole Christian life. Your whole life is a life of sanctification, a life of fighting the good fight, fighting your sinful nature. You win some battles, you lose some battles, but you're fighting the good fight. And the Bible uses the term in both ways. Just like the word justify can refer to what happened at the cross 2,000 years ago or what happened when you came to faith. The word sanctify can mean what happened when you came to faith or what happens your whole Christian life. Questions on that?
Well, it's important to know that because so many doctrines have been messed up if you don't have the tense right. You think if you just use errorist every time, then you have to be then you baptize yourself 100 times in your lifetime because you didn't do it right the first time.
Yeah.
Or you have to do good works because it didn't happen.
Be baptized, if it were a present tense command, would mean keep on being baptized. So every day I have to get up and when I take a shower I have to say, in the name of the Father, I have to, it would be a continuous thing, right? But it's a dot on the timeline. We don't think this way as English speakers, but there's a reason why I gave you a little crash course in the verb tenses, because it really does affect how you interpret some verses, especially in 1 John, which the council is going through in its Bible study right now, and I'm up for on Tuesday night. Verb tenses mean, and there are verses that will trouble you if you don't know that distinction. When you read them in English.
Is that why some people believe that you need to be not only baptized, but immersed in the baby and you need to ask for this?
I think that's more of we're going to deal with some of that next week because we're going to be covering some false teachings regarding conversion. I don't know if this would be the reason why they come to that conclusion. So last week I had my very technical whiteboard chart of justification, and I won't mention Marin by name, but she put it up on her Facebook page. So take notes. There will be a quiz. I thought that would be funnier. We need more Facebook friends going on here. Gee whiz. But here is your chart for this week. So get the camera ready. So all right. So in the narrow sense, sanctification is when I come to faith. The moment I come to faith. In the wide sense of the word, it is my whole Christian life, a whole striving toward the commandments. That's the idea of the two ways the term gets used. Does that make sense?
Yes.
All right. Clear as mud.
Yes.
Okay. Moving right on then. I think we'll move to the next section then. Romans 7. I don't know what page we're on. Page 3, yeah. Romans 7. There's a couple more verses after it, but I just want to focus on Romans 7. Romans 7. Dan.
As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin.
Looking at the Romans 7, which I affectionately call the Romans 7 excerpt, which I affectionately call the Jekyll and Hyde chapter of the Bible. Why isn't our sanctification complete in this life?
We still have the old Adam in us that wants to sin.
It's not, when we don't mean sanctification like the dot on the timeline when I came to faith, but now we mean the whole Christian life. It's incomplete because we are always fighting the sinful nature. Luther, in his commentary, actually this was probably not a commentary that he wrote, it was probably the notes of his students writing fast and furiously as he was speaking in class. But Luther said on this section, "He who does not have any struggle and who follows his flesh and obeys his evil lusts surely does not put up a resistance and does not say what Paul says, I do what I do not want. For he does not take pleasure in the contrary to that which he does, but in the very thing which he is doing." So Luther says, the person who is not a Christian doesn't say what Paul says. The good stuff I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. What a wretched man I am. Again, you've probably had moments in your own life, and you probably know people who have had moments in their lives of feeling like Paul did. Man, I messed this up. How could I be a member of God's family? How could God have any love for me? How could he forgive me for this? That person needs Romans 7. They also need the gospel. But they need Romans 7 to understand if you are struggling and if the struggle concerns you in some way, shape, or form, you are a Christian. Because if you didn't care, you wouldn't be a Christian. Right? The fact that I told you the story multiple times, Emily as a teenager asks her dad, I'm worried. I don't know if I'm really enough of a Christian, strong enough Christian. And he says, I don't know. How do I know if I'm truly a Christian? And her dad, the Lutheran school teacher, says, if you wonder about it, that's the proof. Because if you didn't care, if you weren't a Christian, you wouldn't care. You wouldn't ask the question. So now that doesn't mean that we want to stay in a state of doubt and confusion and uncertainty. But there is, don't pull this out of context. There is comfort in the doubt, in this point, that the doubt or the struggle tells me I am a Christian. Because I wouldn't struggle with the doubts, and I wouldn't struggle with the temptation if I weren't. I would just dive right in. So there is comfort in the struggle, in the fact that you go through the struggle.
Well, if the devil has already got you, he's not going to make you struggle. He's got you. If he fights you, it's because you have something that he wants, and that's your faith, and he's going to make you struggle. I mean, it's always not the easiest thing to come up with.
He doesn't attack the ones he's got.
He's already got them in the pen. They're done.
We won't take that to its theological conclusion. But
I'm sorry, Dave.
Isn't the struggle sort of a healthy thing too? I mean, I just think of some churches that don't even teach law, and they just sort of to get people into the mindset that, I'm a good person, I'm saved, And so that just knowing we have to struggle makes us want to put forth effort.
Yeah.
I don't know that.
I think there's something to that. I mean, if we look at parallels in everyday life, whatever I'm doing is a struggle, if it's a struggle to work out. It's painful. It's not fun, but there's benefit from it, and so it makes it worth it. A struggle to learn another language. It's not painful, or it's difficult. It's a struggle, but the benefit there's a benefit that comes out of the struggle. It's a struggle to parent your children sometimes, but there's a long run benefit from it. Sorry, didn't mean to pick on you. Are you going to object before your dad speaks?
No,
I'm kidding.
No, I was just going to say, I heard once, if you never run into the devil, you're probably traveling along the same path.
Pretty good. Moving right along. Next, there's three verses. I want to take the second and third. 2 Timothy and John. I volunteer to read those two verses.
From infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful in teaching and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing.
So looking at these two verses, what purpose does God's law still serve in our life of sanctification? You know, we said the law brings us to realize our guilt. The gospel helps us to see God has forgiven it all. And yet, while it is the gospel alone that feeds our faith, the law still has a benefit in our lives when properly used. What is that benefit for the Christian?
Guilt.
No. I know what you mean, but I want to explore a little more. Do you know, now that you are converted, do you know the law perfectly?
No.
Professor Deutschlander once said in a radio interview after he wrote his first book that everybody went gaga about, The Theology of the Cross. A number of you may have read that book. He did a radio interview on a Missouri Synod talk show about the book and the topic. And he said, you know, when you're younger, you're not very good at justifying your sinful behavior because you're younger. You know, as you get older, you're wiser, and you find ways to make your very ungodly behavior sound very sanctified. Well, I realize that gossip is a sin. However, if I hadn't this time, then this person needed to know this and it changed it. You know, pick your example. But we become very good at justifying in a non-theological sense our behavior when it really is wrong. And so we still need the law because we still have a sinful nature that would like to, Deutschlander said that our sinful nature likes to mesh itself with our Christian nature and talk in ways that convince us that we are doing very noble things when maybe we really aren't. So we still need the law. And so the verse from 2 Timothy, Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. That's all uses of the law. The rebuking is the mirror use, but correcting and training in righteousness is the guide. It is a guide for me in my daily Christian life. Likewise, Jesus says, you can't bear fruit unless you remain in him. Now there's the gospel connection there. Again, I can tell you what to do, but I also need to fuel you to be able to do the right thing. So both law and gospel are still needed in the Christian life. We can't get away from either one of them. There are two discussion questions. I'm going to save them for the end. We'll quickly go through the third section, and then you can have your choice of three discussion questions, what you want to talk about at your table. So we're at the third part. The Holy Spirit, by the gospel, strengthens us and keeps us in faith until the end. Two verses I want to cover, the first and third. 1 Corinthians and Hebrews. 1 Corinthians and Hebrews. I volunteer to read the first and third verses.
1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12. These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings to us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God.
By the way, looking at that verse, Hebrews 10, if we deliberately keep on sinning, what tense is keep on sinning?
Perfect.
It's a present tense. Although there's I can see your answer for perfect. What it isn't is...
Oh, yeah, it's with the answer.
Yeah, it isn't a down until, like, if I ever sin again, I'm toast. That's what it sounds like a little bit in English. But the Greek, keep on sinning, is one word in Greek. See, in English, we have to add extra words. I will be walking. I have to add two words to express both the future tense and the ongoing aspect. In Greek, you change a couple letters at the start of the word or the end of the word. It's very compact. So sometimes it'll take four or five English words to translate one Greek word. Here it took three English words, keep on sinning, to translate the one Greek word. So it's not that, you know, if I deliberately ever sin, well, gosh, that happens 5 minutes after I step out of bed. More like 5 seconds. I sin. Yeah, but is it intentional, willful, continuous? I'm not going to stop. There's another tense in Greek, the imperfect, which can imply, it's like this, start and stop, not in this continuous sense, but in the I start and I stop, I start and I stop. That's the Christian life. I sin and then I fight it. I have this ongoing bit. There's a Greek verb tense that reflects the whole Christian life, and it's not the one that's... So if God ever said, if anybody sins on and off, there's a verb tense that would reflect that, then you're in trouble. That's not what he uses, though. So again, grammar is important because it indicates here this present, ongoing, continuous, deliberate, I ain't stopping and you can't stop me kind of a thing. That's my little commentary in Hebrews 10. What warning in the verses that we looked at, 1 Corinthians and Hebrews 10, what warning does the Lord give us in these verses? Yeah, because you can fall away. The Calvinist tulip, you know what I mean when I say that? Classic Calvinism is summarized by 5 points, and it's abbreviated with the word tulip. T is total depravity. We would call it original sin. That's correct. I hope I remember this now. Total depravity, universal atonement, no. Unlimited.
Where's election coming?
There's limited atonement. So this can't be universal. Something is, I'm forgetting now. I used to know this off the top of my head. Total depravity,
grace.
Unconditional grace, limited atonement, irresistible grace. Which means you cannot resist. If God has elected you, you cannot resist Him. And perseverance of the saints. It's the P that I want to talk about. Perseverance of the saints is the idea, we call it once saved, always saved. Once you are a believer, you cannot fall away from faith. That's classic Calvinism. I don't know if it's necessarily... I don't know if it's necessarily taught by all Calvinists. But that's classic Calvinism, is the idea of, if I come to faith, I cannot fall away. Why do I bring that up? Because what do these verses suggest? Yeah. Can you think of biblical examples?
King Saul.
Saul's a great example.
I got this.
Oh, yeah.
Unconditional election.
There we go, unconditional election. Something was unconditional, it couldn't have been grace, so thank you.
You want to make me Judas.
Judah, I mean, if you want the biggest Old Testament example, it's King Saul. If you want the biggest New Testament example, it's Judas. And you also have examples of believers who fell away and came back. After Saul, there was King
David.
And with his affair with Bathsheba, and
the confrontation that Nathan the prophet gave him, it's obvious that he fell away. He didn't care. But he was brought back. So perseverance of the saints, if we treat it in the sense of I can't fall away, then I need to hear the verses that we just read from 1 Corinthians and Hebrews. If it's, boy, I hope I didn't mess up too much, then it's some of the other verses that we've looked at, the verses that offer comfort. I'm preaching next week, and I was looking at some past Pentecost sermons, and I saw phrases where there's a part of me that says, oh, you should have phrased this differently when you said it. And then there's another part of me that said, yeah, but you're preaching to believers who need comfort. And you say one thing to one person, you say another thing to another person. So you kind of assume that you are preaching to repentant believers when you preach on Sunday morning, especially if the text calls for it. If I'm preaching on Hebrews 10, if we deliberately keep on sinning, it's going to be a very different sermon. But to the one person, there's the comfort that's needed. To another person, there's the warning that you're flirting with what you shouldn't be flirting with. Finally, actually, it's the next set of verses. Philippians and John, let me read those. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. John 10 from the Good Shepherd chapter, two verses later, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So to the person who's flirting with sin and doesn't care, you read the previous set of verses. To the person who's worried about where they stand with God, you read verses like these. And if that's talking out of two sides of your mouth, I would say yes. Because it's the condition of the person you're talking to, it's the condition of their faith, the condition of their soul, that dictates what you say.
It's interesting because a lot of people will use this John verse for parents whose children or family members have fallen away to say, well, God will bring them back, or they're, you know, so they're not really lost, you know, kind of thing. And it's a comfort. They use it as a comfort to people instead of having, you know, trying to encourage the family to keep encouraging them to come back to faith. You know, we never know who's saved and who's not. That's God's job. We can only tell from outward actions how somebody perceives, you know, what we perceive them to be. But it's interesting to know that other people use this verse to use that, the P and the tulip.
Yeah. It's, you know, context, context, context. Mm-hmm. If you there's the immediate context, there's the larger context of the chapter and book, and there's the context of all of Scripture. And all three are important. And if you take the individual verse out of its context, which is comfort for the believer, you get it to offer comfort for the unbeliever, which is not how the rest of Scripture talks. So context, context, context is very important for interpreting. With that, there are three discussion questions. There's one more that follows, but there's two that we skipped over, and they are all on the screen right now. Question one, have you ever said to yourself, I'm tired of struggling against temptation. Why not give in to it and be forgiven later? What does God's Word say about this attitude? How would you respond to the person who's flirting with it? Again, I know the answer is obvious, but you come across this. A pastor deals with a couple in counseling, and one of the spouses was unfaithful and expresses repentance, and the pastor says something about full and free forgiveness, and then the spouse goes out and says, well, he says, I'm fully forgiven, and now it doesn't matter. I've had that. Okay? Not here. I don't want to start guessing with it, no. But I dealt with that. So what do you say? What do you say? How would you encourage a Christian who wrestles against temptation, continuously falls, and then in exasperation says, I just can't help myself? That's sort of a flip side of question one. How would you respond to someone, number three, who says, of course I'm saved. I invited Jesus into my heart, singular. When I did, I felt his presence and knew he was living in me. At your table, pick one of the three questions, hash it out for a few minutes, and then I want to hear what you have to say. If you're at a smaller table, you can either stay where you are or merge with a larger table, your call. But pick the question you want to discuss the most, and we'll discuss it in a few minutes. And select a representative of your group. Steve!
Thanks, Steve. Glad you're going to do it.
I'm going to disappear.
Just the way sin works, you start accepting
question number three.
You bring it to a level, and then the longer you accept that, the sooner you step down, and the more it changes your perception. Anybody do question one? This table did question one. I'm tired of struggling against temptation. Why don't I just be, easier to ask for forgiveness than permission? My wife uses that too. Yes.
Anyway, we're discussing the three verses, 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 11 and Hebrews 10, that are warnings that you can fall away if you deliberately sin. And once you give in and say, I'm not trying anymore, I'm just going to have a good time and enjoy my sins, then you're in danger of falling away.
This is a slippery slope that needs to be thought of.
I can sin more because the more I sin, the more I get forgiven. So I can just keep on sinning.
That sounds like Romans 6.
Yeah. Yeah.
Very nice. Dave.
It works in a different way than that once you get into that, the mindset of saying it's okay, because it changes your perception. And then pretty soon it enables you to slip down a little bit lower to a lower level. And I've experienced it. And it's very scary.
Yeah.
What happens if Jesus returns in the middle of the sin before you have a chance to repent?
That's
You asked me this.
Write that down.
But write that down. We'll cover that next time. But that's the question people, the classic situation that people ask that about is suicide. If someone commits suicide, that's a sticky question because you've got a mental health component to it where the person may be acting against his or her own will. You know, the standard answer used to be, you go to hell. And we don't give that standard answer anymore because it ain't necessarily so, because you've got another component to it. That would be a good discussion question for our...
Isn't the answer that we've been justified right. in spite of the sins that we did?
You are sanctified in the eyes of God. And what is it? Is this a moment of weakness where my sinful nature won? Or is this, I don't care anymore? Those are two different things.
Yeah.
The problem sometimes is that sin is not just what we do, it's who we are, which is an awful thing to say, but we've got to get this right. Because sometimes we think, markers, there we go. Sometimes we think, okay, I wake up and I sin. Okay, and now I read my Bible and it says God forgives me. So now my slate is clean. Okay, and now I wake up and I sin some more. And okay, now tomorrow I'm going to church and I get up and I sin a little bit before church. And now the pastor says, absolvo te. And oh, good, I'm clean now. Okay, but the sermon wasn't that exciting. So my mind started wandering onto bad things. Okay, now I sin some more. Okay, oh, but it's communion today. Okay, good. I'm clean now for a while. We have this problem of we treat sin as like this tally thing. And so if I've got some marks on the tally, and I'm in the middle of putting a mark up there, and now Jesus shows up, now I'm toast. And Dave's point is very important. Think about the status you have with God. Think justification is an announcement from the King. You are not guilty. You are forgiven. Sanctification is how God sees us. He sees us as holy. So that's something, too, to keep in mind. Now, you can't turn that into an excuse to get away with number one, a la Romans 6. But for the person who's question two, struggling and wondering, you point them to the fact that you have this status before God. And it's your status that counts. I think, actually, it's this tally thing that gets at the question about suicide that I brought up. Because it's your status before God. Have I rejected and said I don't care anymore? Or is this my sinful nature getting the best of me at this particular moment?
Well, and where that eventually leads, where you keep, the perception keeps changing, gets you to sit. What I could see, or I did see, is that it got to get me to a place where I don't care about God anymore.
Yeah. And that's a good point, that there is still a slippery slope involved. It becomes a little bit easier the second time after the first time, and the third time and the second, and pretty soon it's now I don't care. So that is something that we certainly need to be aware of. Fight the good, there's comfort in the struggle, but there's a warning to the person who's getting comfortable in the struggle. Ooh, I like that one. Should write that down for a sermon sometime. All right. All right. Have a good week. We will see you... either over there in a few minutes or next Sunday. Happy Mother's Day, moms. Yeah.